Let's pray together as we stand. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a God who is in control, that you reign, that you are King of all the earth. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for speaking to us. And as your words are read now and explained, we pray that you will be at work amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do grab a seat, and I'm going to hand over now to Paulette, who's going to read.
Today's reading is on page 27 of the Church Bibles, Genesis 29, verse 1 to 30. Page 27, Genesis 29, verse 1 to 30. Starting from verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also, in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years.
Thanks very much, Paulette. Please keep your Bibles open there, and there's an outline you'll find on the reverse of the notice sheet. So boy meets girl, boy pursues girl, boy gets the girl, they get married. Well, that's a story, isn't it, that has played itself out countless times down the centuries. And marriages have been the key to history. When it comes to royalty, who weds who has enormous consequences. We were all gripped by Wolf Hall. More recently, William and Kate. Will they? Won't they? Well, they did. And soon it'll be Prince George in the papers as we follow his love life as he grows up. But of course, it's not just royalty. Did you know last year in this country, there were 250,000 marriages, which I think means 500,000 people got married. Boy meets girl. Why is that the way that it is? In Genesis, right at the beginning, we saw God created us male and female, and he instituted marriage. Then Adam meets Eve. We read on the ark, four married couples enter. Then there's Abraham and Sarah, then Isaac and Rebecca. And as we've been following over the last few weeks, we've now got to Jacob. But as our passage begins, Jacob is single. And he's getting on, if we work it out, maybe into his 70s. Not only that, he is very much alone. You'll remember his twin brother Esau is plotting to kill him. Jacob has fled the family. He's empty-handed. And yet, do you remember what happened last week? He was in the middle of nowhere when he encountered the Lord God who spoke to him. Let's remind ourselves of what God said. Look up to chapter 28. And about halfway through verse 13, God spoke to Jacob, saying, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Well, these are familiar words, aren't they, to us by this stage? These are the promises God made to Abraham, now reiterated yet again to Jacob personally. And they are stunning promises, stretching down the generations into the future, reaching around the whole world. Jacob is told his offspring will be like the dust of the earth. But here, as things stand, well, Jacob is a single speck. Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice, it begins like this. Many of you could easily say this. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Well, Jacob certainly doesn't have a fortune. But we could tweak the quote. This single man in possession of God's promises must be in want of a wife. And so the agenda is now set for us. Jacob journeys on, God's promises ringing in his ears, that God will be with him, keep him wherever he goes, and will do for Jacob what he's promised, leading to countless offspring. And then we turn into Genesis 29, where boy meets girl. As we look at the details of this coming together and marriage, well, we'll look at three of the principal characters in turn. First, let's look at the matchmaker. So Jacob travels east, and he comes across a well in a field where shepherds have gathered around it. And then, look down to verse 4, Jacob said to them, my brothers, where do you come from? They said, we are from Haran. He said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? They said, we know him. Well, who would have thought it? Jacob was hoping to find his uncle Laban, and here he is, the very shepherds he's met turned out that they know him. And that's not all. Verse 6. He said to them, is it well with him? They says, it is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. Well, it just gets better and better. Here is the right girl, a member of his own family who simply presents herself before Jacob. Look down to verse 11. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. Now, Jacob is not one for keeping his cards close to his chest. And Rachel, too, seems pretty excited by who she's just met at the well. What a change in Jacob's circumstances. Life was going so badly wrong as he fled his home and family. And here it is, taking an incredible turn for the better. Now, if this wasn't the Bible, if this was the opener to a romantic film, if that's your kind of thing, I wonder what would be your verdict so far. It's all too predictable. Of all the wells in all the fields in the east, why this one? Of all the shepherd girls that could have appeared just at that moment, why the girl from his very own family, the ideal marriage partner, please? It's just too contrived. Where's the tension? It just doesn't happen like this. Unless, of course, a matchmaker is at work. But who, you might think? Read this verses here of this getting together and notice God is not mentioned. Not even once. Did you notice that as it was read? And I think we're meant to notice because the writer is getting us thinking about what's happening here. Because remember Genesis 28, those promises, God said he'd be with Jacob wherever he goes. Never leave him to do what he had promised. So what do we think is happening here in Genesis 29? Immediately afterwards, has God suddenly got better things to do and has disappeared from view? Or rather, is it that here we are seeing a God who orchestrates history according to his promises? That is, a God who can ensure that the right people are in the right place at the right time. And he can do that even if the human players have very little awareness of what is happening. We saw that in the last chapter, do you remember? When after his dream, Jacob said, surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it. Well, what was true in Genesis 28? In that place Jacob named Bethel. Well, it's just as true by this well in a field in the east. God is there at work keeping his promises. Why is it, do you think, that you were born into a Christian family? Or why is it that you made that friend at school or university? Or why was it you, for some reason, took that Bible or that gospel and started reading it? Just happened? Coincidence? Your bright idea? No, the same God who's at work in Jacob's life, keeping his promises then, is at work today, keeping his promises that the blessing he has will go to all the peoples of the earth. They will hear of Christ and trust in him. So we're being taught that a matchmaker is here at work. That's the first character. Second, let's have a look at the bridegroom. Let's imagine you are a guest at this wedding, the second wedding, that is, and you get a few moments alone with the bridegroom. So you say, Jacob, tell me, how did the two of you meet? It all started at a well, he tells you. And he goes on to explain, it was all so smooth, amazingly so. It was obvious to them both where this was heading, but still the deal needed to be closed. When down in verse 14 we learn there that Jacob stayed with the family for a month, we might have thought, well, that timescale's a bit tight, but obviously it's leading up to the big day. Well, hardly. Verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now, at first, that might look like Laban is looking out for Jacob, but actually it's quite the opposite. Because although Laban describes Jacob as his family, he's actually treating him as if he isn't. Jacob must earn his way and earn his wife. Remember, Jacob had arrived empty-handed, which meant he had nothing to offer for Rachel, so he's going to have to work hard. Then look down to verse 18. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Now here Laban is taking advantage. Jacob's offer here is well above the going rate for the day. But Jacob is love-struck. He's got no one with him to talk some sense into him. But it seems that the deal is done, or so it seems. Anyway, verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. So the 7 years shoot by. You can imagine Jacob and Rachel spending evenings dreaming together, planning what it's going to be like when they are finally together. A long-awaited day arrives. The crowds gather. The feast is enjoyed. But then, verse 23, we learn. But in the evening, Laban took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Well, so here is the plan, which Laban executes successfully. Of course, he knew Jacob would find out, but by then, too late. Verse 25. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Can you imagine what Jacob felt when he saw Leah? Disappointment, anger, betrayal, the hurt, the loss. How could Laban, his very own uncle, do this to him? Now his life is all going so horribly wrong again. Yes, Jacob got Rachel as well. But then here he is with two wives who are sisters and another 7 years of hard labor before him. During now the evening of those 7 years, you can just imagine Jacob many times asking, where was God in all of this? How could God have allowed this to happen? Why didn't God step in and do something about it? And our experience isn't all that different, is it? Often when we start out as Christians, when we realize the wonder of what God has done for us, there's full of joy, as there should be, and we're looking forward to living now with God. But sometimes we then think, well, that'll mean, won't it be essentially plain sailing? And so then, when the tough times do come, boy, it hits us hard. Especially maybe those struggles that hit us, and then they carry on for years. Nothing seems to change. Maybe this week in particular, when you saw that opening phrase, boy meets girl, your relationship status flashed across your mind. Still single, or still married, but it's so difficult. Where is God in all of this? And so we ask, what happened halfway through Genesis 29? Is it that God got a call, had to dash off, needed elsewhere, and so it all went wrong here? Well, no, of course not. What was true at the first half is still true in the second. God hasn't changed. The promises he made to Jacob in chapter 28 still hold. They're still in force. Even here, God is with Jacob, caring for Jacob, working out his promises through Jacob, even when it seems to Jacob that it's all going so wrong. We're not told what conclusion Jacob comes to here about God's involvement at this stage. And maybe now we look back at the first half and think, well, it was odd there was no mention of God. So the narrator planned it that way, but why was there no mention of God from Jacob after those wonderful promises? Maybe he thought he had just hit it lucky and it had fallen into his lap. Maybe he had lessons to learn about God's involvement in his life. Wonderful thing is, if you read on in Genesis right to the end, it seems he did learn them. Don't look now, but in Genesis 48, right at the end, Jacob says this. He says, God has been my shepherd all my life to this day. Jacob seems to have realized that when he first saw Rachel, God was at work. Through the years of essentially slave labor, well, God was still there with him all along. And so with us, God is there, God is with us through the thick and the thin. We often don't understand, do we, what is happening to us and why it goes on like this for so long. But those promises that God has made are true. He is with us, and that doesn't change. More than that, he has promised that he is working for our good, which he is. He is powerful and able to do that, bringing about his purposes in us. One day we will look back, like Jacob, and realize all the more that God was taking care of us. In the meantime, for now, we are given this, that we will keep trusting. There's more for us to realize about this bridegroom. So Jacob has seen Leah, that he's been played by Laban. Notice very carefully then how he expresses his frustration. He has some questions for Laban. And notice the last one in verse 25. He says to Laban, "Why then have you deceived me?" Do you think as Jacob said those words, realization dawned? "Why have you deceived me?" asks the renowned deceiver, Jacob. And as if to ram this home, listen very carefully to Laban's response in verse 26. Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." Do you see what Laban is doing? What he's implying about Jacob? Who is Jacob to talk after what he did to his brother? A painful reminder for Jacob of his behavior and what he is like. And then as we read this, we remember what Laban first said to Jacob. Look back to verse 14. Laban said to Jacob, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." Back then, that was maybe Laban's initial attempt to ingratiate himself with Jacob. But it also now reminds us of what we've seen in Genesis so far. You see, the problem with our world is not isolated individuals, the bad eggs like Laban. No, all humanity is implicated. Genesis 1 to 11 made this so clear for us. If Laban is not fit for God, then nor is Jacob and nor are we. Do you remember in the days of Noah, the Lord said that the wickedness of man was great in all the earth, that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. That is true of everyone, ultimately. No one escapes that verdict. And we're being reminded of that here in Genesis 29. You're at a marriage, there are high hopes, aren't there, for the future? And especially if you're at this one, where it's all so clearly the outworking of God's promises to bless. But even here, as we read this, we are being told, don't pin your hopes on the bridegroom. Yes, Jacob met with God. Yes, there was the beginnings of the change in him. Yes, this process will change him all the more. But of himself, Jacob simply cannot carry the weight of the promises of God. He's part of the problem, our problem, that God is going to have to address if he's going to fulfill his promises. So I guess if we were a guest at this wedding, well, we'd walk home at the end of the evening feeling, well, maybe a little flat. Of course, there's what happened recently in the family. But also, we'd wish Jacob all the best, but, well, we know that he's not quite the person we'd want him to be. He's not the man humanity needs him to be. So let's say you get home, you put your feet up, and you stick on the DVD. Now, on the screen, you see an international glamorous location. There's an exclusive casino. An Aston Martin pulls up. A well-groomed gentleman in a dinner jacket steps out of the car. He plays it cool, but wins big. An attractive girl takes that seat next to him, asks who he is, and he says, "The name's..." You know exactly who that is. You know how it turns out with 007. He will get the girl. Well, now replace that casino with a well. A man travels to a foreign country, ends up at the well. A girl is there, water is drawn, and a conversation follows. It leads to engagement and marriage. And like we recognize the story with 007, Well, so that is a story for Isaac and Rebekah earlier in Genesis. We see it here for Jacob and Rachel. It'll happen for Moses and Zipporah. In Bible times, where does boy meet girl? At a well. So turn on with me to John chapter 4 on page 1071. Page 1071. John chapter 4, let's read from verse 5. So Jesus came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Here we are at a well. There's a man and a woman. The man asks for water. Sounds like we're following the script. But there is a problem. Because the man is a Jew and the woman a Samaritan. Those two groups would never mix. So as a result, the woman questions the man's actions. But he responds by saying that she should have asked him for a drink because he had living water to give. The woman responds with the question in verse 12. She says to him, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Now that's a rhetorical question. Jacob was the great one. He'd encountered God all those years ago. He knew God. He trusted God. And God had seen fit to work out his promises through Jacob wonderfully. Jacob had become the father of 12 tribes, the beginning of the people of Israel. This woman's question was designed to put that man by the well in his place. But then again, Jacob himself had spoken of one greater than him to come after him. At the end of Jacob's life, he blessed each of his sons, and listen to what he said to his son Judah. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So a promise of a descendant of Jacob through Judah, who would rule as God's king, and all the peoples would obey him. Who was it that Samaritan woman met at the well that day? Look down and over the page to verse 25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus is claiming that he is the fulfillment of Jacob's blessing. He's the Messiah, the Christ, the promised king, descended through the line of Judah. Which means here at the well, he was and is the bridegroom. Because when God instituted marriage back in Genesis 2, it was never only about human marriages. It was always ultimately about God and his people. Remember, those promises God gave, God said that he would have a people. They would be his. He would be committed to them and never leave them. That is, he would enter into a marriage relationship with them. The relationship we were all created to enjoy. So whether in earthly terms we are single, married, or somehow separated, this is the relationship we were made for. And the bridegroom, the true bridegroom, who can carry the weight of all of God's promises, is Christ. We've seen the matchmaker, we've seen the bridegroom. Leaves the obvious question. Who then is the bride? Don't turn back now, but Genesis 29 described Laban's daughters like this. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. That is, Rachel was a stunner. Leah, let's put it kindly, was not. But then as we learn about those sisters, as Rachel is Leah is introduced into the narrative in Genesis 29, which one are we to identify with, at least initially? And it turns out we are like Leah in at least two ways. First of all, Leah's external appearance matches what we are like on the inside. We don't deserve to be loved. But then second, like Leah again, we long to be loved. But where can we find such love? We saw, didn't we, Leah somehow played along with her father's deception. It's hard to imagine what was going through her mind. Maybe she thought she had no choice. Maybe she thought that if she didn't do this, she would never be married. But she did it. But then once married, just imagine what it would have been like for her. Do you remember, for the past 7 years, she has seen Jacob only with eyes for Rachel. Them all being lovey-dovey as they wait for their wedding. In fact, Leah had lived her whole life in the shadow of her beautiful and sparkling sister. So yes, she's got a husband, but Jacob loves Rachel. And then here in John 4, it turns out the Samaritan woman as well has been looking for love. Five husbands so far. Now with another man who's not her husband. And then she meets Jesus at a well, and if you like, he makes a remarkable proposal to her. He says, the water from the well leaves you thirsty again. But the water he gives means never thirsting again. His water wells up to eternal life. The Samaritan woman doesn't quite get what Jesus is saying, so he helps her understand by getting very personal. Look again at verse 16. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. Awkward. But in bringing up her love life, Jesus isn't being cruel. He's actually being kind. He's helping her to see. Helping her to realize no mere man can quench those deepest desires that we have. No merely human relationship, even if we enjoy a wonderful, humanly speaking, marriage. It simply won't provide you or I with this satisfying living water that we long for. But who then can? Well, boy meets girl is the story of the universe. Do you remember in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Last week, we thought about the meeting place of heaven and earth. And when heaven meets earth, there's a marriage. God created humanity to be his bride, his special possession. We chose to turn our back on God. We all chased after other lovers. But God remained true to his intentions. He made these promises and he was going to keep them. And so if you're in John 4, look down to verse 42. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world. On that day, by the well, the woman had met the Saviour of the world. Why that title? Well, how else could God keep his promises? How else could all the families of the earth be blessed? How could God bless someone like Leah, the unloved, or like the Samaritan woman, the looked down upon outsider? How could God love all sorts of people in all of the world, people like us? It was great, wasn't it, yesterday to see a Welshman on the pitch at the Rugby World Cup final, even if he was blowing a whistle. Did I mention I have a touch of New Zealand blood? Just thought I'd say that. Anyway, watching it yesterday, did you see what Sonny Bill Williams, the legendary New Zealand centre, did as he celebrated the victory? As he was going on the lap of honour, an 8-year-old boy jumped out of his seat and ran onto the field. Now, it's not really on to do that. And a security guard rushed across, blocked his path and actually knocked the boy over. Well, Sonny Bill Williams saw what had happened, he realised, and he went over and hugged the boy, took him back to his family, and then took the World Cup winning medal off his neck and gave it to the boy to keep. And as I watched that, there was at least a part of me thinking he really shouldn't have done that. That medal is simply too valuable to give away. That boy doesn't deserve it. He probably won't even appreciate it. And wonderfully, God doesn't think like that. Because we really don't deserve a thing from God. Our track record, if you like, our lack of appreciation for all our Creator has given to us is shocking. God knows that. God knows us even better than we know ourselves. And yet he made promises. And so he sent Jesus, the Saviour of the world. Jesus came into the world looking for his bride. He knew the state we and the world were in. He knew what was needed to deal with it. And so he gave the most costly gift of himself. And so here in John 4, here is the groom this Samaritan woman has been looking for all her life. Jesus is the one we've been looking for, whether we realize that or not. This is the bridegroom, the greater Jacob, who has demonstrated beyond doubt the depth of his commitment to us. In knowing Jesus, we do find the relationship that we were made for, the one that satisfies now and forever. Let's pray as we close. Our Father, we praise you once again that you are a promise-keeping God. Thank you that you kept your promises to Jacob and to work through Jacob throughout his life. And thank you that in line with those promises, we praise you for sending Jesus, the Saviour of the world, so that we, the undeserving, might enjoy the relationship which you created us for with you. In Jesus' name, amen.